Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, and we're still in those opening verses. There's a lot of background and things we need to settle and understand before we can just run through the account here in Genesis 1, and so there's been some technical things, some deep musings and considerations, if you will, and I know some of us like that, some of us maybe not so much. We have a little bit more this morning, but please turn to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, as we continue this study, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And as you're turning there, I'm sure most of you know, and I hope you know, that in our own community here, we have a lot of opportunity to hear some great music, some concerts, some orchestras, and I love to go to those with Rachel. But if you want to get a good seat, you usually need to go a little early. And if you arrive there early and you get a good seat, you'll hear the orchestra beginning to tune up. Each instrument tuning up, getting ready, and it's kind of that recognizable drone and hum and strum that's going on as everybody's getting their instrument ready. But it's kind of without form. It's a little bit chaotic. And yet once the conductor steps under the podium and gives a signal for the orchestra to begin, what was once chaos, sort of a tuneless, or maybe we should say tuning, drone, it suddenly takes on form. What was once just noise becomes music. And maybe this is somewhat analogous to what we have in verses 1 to 3. Of course, that comparison's been made before, and I think it's a good one. And this morning, we want to examine these verses and what lies behind them. And in so doing, as I've been warning you, we'll be touching on several different approaches to these verses, and some not so good, some better. And we'll come back to some technical issues of philosophy and science and worldview. But we're doing that, and I'm trying to do it briefly, and to be able to shed away some of the things, some of the baggage maybe that has accrued to these verses. We're doing that in order to bring it back to the authority of God's Word and all of this accounting of creation, where all nature sings His glory. And all nature sings, and round me rings the music of the spheres. And so let's pray, and then we'll read these first three verses. Father, we come again to a great passage. A passage which lays the very foundations of the faith and creation. And we ask that by the Spirit we would have eyes opened to the power of these truths. And to the implications of them for our own faithful daily walk with you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, then, will you stand with me for the reading of God's holy word, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This is the word of Almighty God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Here in these opening verses, as you've noted, we have the earth without form, this voidness, this void, this emptiness, what some have called a state of chaos. And then the great creator begins to give form to what has been created. Now, a great amount has been written on these verses, verses 1 and 2 especially, trying to explain the connection between verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the connection there in verse 1 to verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Some have seen verse 1 as simply what we would call a heading, sort of a chapter title, if you will, for the rest of the chapter. And in this view, the narrative then actually begins. This is sort of just a title that you can set off to the side, and it actually begins in verse 2 in this view. And it's easy to see why somebody might assume that, but there are some problems with that view. And so I want to note those for us as we are introduced here to these verses. And the first problem is that the Hebrew verb bara, translated as created, is precisely the type of verb that would begin a narrative section. Now, in English, we don't begin the sentence with a verb, or very rarely, but in Hebrew and in Greek, very often, sentences begin, especially a narrative section, begins with a verb because that's where the emphasis can be placed, can be given there in that verb. And so it begins, that's actually for sure, created, bara. And the verb created is found in verse 1, not in verse 2. And the point of that is so that the narrative, if it began in verse 2, would be very unusual. And it would lack its usual structure of the verb first, which would begin the narrative, which it does in verse 1. But if we're taking verse 1 out as just sort of a chapter title, then this is a very strange kind of formulation indeed. Secondly, the two verses are connected by the conjunction and. Now again, in the narrative form, the heading, sort of the chapter title, and then the rest, the body of the chapter, wouldn't be connected by the conjunction and. Now you're looking at your New King James, maybe some of you your ESVs, and you're saying, well, I don't see that conjunction and. And that's because our modern translations have done us a little bit of a disservice by not being as literal as they could be here. They both begin verse 2 by simply saying, the earth was without form and void. But the King James, the New American Standard, are a little more literal and more accurate, I would say, with the translation. And they have the word and there. And it is there in the Hebrew. Others have looked at verse 1 as then, well, not maybe so much a chapter heading, but a summary account of the entire event of creation encompassing all 6 days. So it's sort of, you know, here's a summary of everything that's about to happen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we're going to get the accounting of creation. But as one commentator states, if creation began with light and then with the organizing of pre-existing material, because you see that would be what happens if we separate verse 1 off as some sort of summary statement. If creation began with light and then with the organizing of pre-existing material, the question would crowd persistently to the forefront. But how did the original material come into being? He argues that if it is merely a summary statement, verse 1 is merely a summary statement, then verse 1 could not be a record of the origin of the original materials of creation, because it would be counted as a summary account of the things unfolded throughout the rest of the chapter, and I think that's how a lot of people have interpreted it. So he then asserts that verse 1 is indeed the record of the first part of the work brought into being on the first day. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. First the heavens and the earth in a basic form as to material, then light. And these two things constitute what God created on the first day. So in this understanding, verse 1 and 2 go together as what God did on the first day. Now, you've probably noticed that these introductory messages to Genesis delve into some deep philosophical questions, scientific questions. Why are we here? Why is there anything at all? How did this come into being? What is the nature of reality? Those sort of things. Nature of God and of ourselves and existence. And so we've got to think deeply, carefully, because I know that you know if you go off track here, you're not going to end up in the right place. And so that's why we're taking time on these first few verses, dealing with these difficult matters. We need to understand what is going on here. And it certainly at least does this. It reminds us in our day that Christianity is not a mindless religion. It's dealing with the deep things, and it has some amazing answers for us here. And I know some of us love those deep musings and philosophizing and scientific theories, and other of us are really going to have to work at it. But I think it's going to be for our benefit, and so let's continue with that. The phrase, heavens and earth, you see that there? In the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth? That's a figure of speech called, and I'll give you the technical term, but it's something we use, and you'll understand it when I explain it, but it's called a merism. And this particular figure of speech is where two opposites are combined into an all-encompassing single concept. Now, that sounds technical, but let me give you a couple of examples in English and then you'll readily understand it because we use it a lot. It's common. For example, we might use the phrase day and night to refer to a store being open 24 hours a day. It's open day and night. Now, we're not saying it's not open at dusk and dawn. We're talking about the entirety of the day. So we say day and night. Or to speak of the whole land, the whole topography, the whole place, we might say hill and vale, referring to the entire topography of a particular place. And so it's covering all of it. And when Scripture uses the phrase, the heavens and the earth, and that's all throughout Scripture, isn't it? We were even using that in our singing earlier. It's making reference to the entire universe, to everything that exists, everything that was created. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what this figure of speech does is establish in verse 1 that God is the universal creator and ruler, and then it sets the stage for God to focus our attention, especially on what he's going to do with regards to the earth. So when the heavenly bodies are mentioned, it is with regard to their effect upon the earth. And that makes sense if we bring in what we were talking about last week, and we'll end with as well this morning. It makes sense when we recognize that God's purpose is to reveal the glory of his grace through the redemptive work that he will accomplish when Jesus comes to this earth in the form of a man in the incarnation. And as we said last week, the work of creation is setting the stage already in the first two verses for the work of redemption that is going to take place. And we're going to emphasize that again in a little bit. But what I want to do now is to briefly touch on one other issue concerning the connection between verse 1 and verse 2. Because you didn't know there was so much written, you know, thousands of pages and arguments about verses 1 and 2. But there's another issue concerning the connection between verses 1 and 2 I wanted to touch on before we actually move right into verse 2. Prior to the rise of the Enlightenment in the 18th century, Christian scholars, Jewish scholars, biblical scholars almost universally held to a young earth viewpoint. But from the time of the Enlightenment, which began to hypothesize an earth much older than that indicated by Scripture, in terms of the genealogies of Adam and on anyway, some professing Christian scholars began to try to synthesize the Bible with these emerging ideas of a much older earth in light of fossils and those kind of things. Now, first of all, let me say, we always have room to grow in our understanding of God's word, and even in verses 1 and 2 of Genesis. But I do want to warn you of this danger, which is out there in the Christian community and encroaching in upon the Reformed community, and you've heard some of these things. And so there is a warning in this as well. And I want to warn you that when you want to synthesize Scripture, to bring Scripture into alignment with the ideas of unbelieving science, the truth of Scripture will always be forced to give way to the self-proclaimed truth of science. Now, in order to synthesize Scripture with the Enlightenment ideas, some Christian scholars began to invent various schemes between verses 1 and 2 to try to squeeze in, at that time, millions, now billions of years into the biblical account of creation. And here in verses 1 and 2 is one of the most famous of these theories, and you've probably heard of it. Do you recognize what goes in between, what theory fits between verse 1 and verse 2? Between the gap of verse 1 and verse 2? It's the gap theory. The gap theory. Unlike the day-age theory, which attempts to make the days of creation eons of time, or the framework hypothesis that denies that these are historical 24-hour days, the gap theory believes there are six historic 24-hour days in which the creation took place in verse 3 and following. But the gap theorists, in order to account for the scientific claim that the earth is now billions of years old, insert a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Now, why would they do that? Right there, you know, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Big gap. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Well, one of the first proponents of this theory was a Scottish Reformed minister, Thomas Chalmers, and he's a great pastor, and I have his books. And he was one of the founders of the great church, the Free Church of Scotland, a preacher of the historic Reformed faith. And in 1804, as a young preacher, I think he was 24 years old, he startled his congregation by telling them that millions of years was not incompatible with Scripture. And he laid out this gap theory. Now, that thinking was picked up and popularized across the pond, as they say, in America by Scofield, in Scofield's Reference Bible, published in 1909. The gap theory was hypothesized primarily, again, because of the great number of fossils found in various earth structures that seemed to require a much longer human history than that allotted with the genealogies in the Old Testament. And so the gap theorists wanted to maintain the integrity of the dating of the genealogies in Genesis and the literal six-hour days, and yet explain in some way, the apparently ancient fossil remains. How did they do this? Well, they did so by hypothesizing a pre-Adamic race of men in Genesis 1:1 that was destroyed in a judgment that occurred between verses 1 and 2. A judgment of which we have no record. Scripture doesn't say that, but they hypothesize that. Others hypothesize that the judgment was the judgment that fell upon Satan when he was cast out of heaven. The problem with the gap theory, one might say, is that it is simply reading into the text that which is not there. You've been around Reformed teaching long enough to know how strongly we don't like reading into the Scriptures an idea we might want to be there, even though it's not there. It's called eisegesis. Rather than taking out of the text exegesis, we're putting something into it. And that's not an acceptable hermeneutical approach to take. It's the foundation for a lot of other false teachings. But the reason for reading these things into the text between verses 1 and 2 is really that we have become so influenced by secular scientific assumptions that we ourselves have borrowed these secular scientific assumptions. They have become those faith commitments in our own understanding about the world. Those unquestioned things that we just take for granted and everything has to fit those. And sometimes we've been even allowed those commitments to sit in judgment upon the text of Scripture. But as time has gone on, we have discovered that so many of these assumptions of science have been proven false. So that you have now young Earth evolutionists positing rapid changes, not these long billions and millions of years, saying it would be impossible actually for these evolutionary adaptations to occur over millions of years. And it's all turned on its head, and nothing is settled, by the way. That's why they're still called theories. The questions remain. Nothing has been proven, and it would be very unwise to take on these largely unquestioned, unproven, secular assumptions with all their baggage to dictate our interpretation and reading of God's word. It shouldn't surprise us that both Jewish and Christian scholars never saw this gap theory until after the Enlightenment. And there are a number of reasons to reject the gap theory, but let me just give you a couple. The first argument against the gap theory is that if there was a race of pre-Adamic humans that were judged and died, well, it does real damage to Paul's argument in Romans chapter 5. That by one man, Adam, sin entered the world and death by sin. Sin and death would have come prior to Adam. Under this theory, supposedly to explain the ancient fossils, sin would have already come, judgment would have already come. And the evidence would be there in the fossils. Secondly, had such a world existed, then sin would already have been present among creation, human or the angelic realm, and God could not have pronounced the world that he formed as very good. It would already be suffering the curse of sin. And finally, those who advocate a gap in the text often argue that the word translated as was in verse 2, you see that? The earth was without form and void. They often argue that the word translated as was in verse 2 should be translated as became. The earth became without form and void. So that the text would read that became without form and void. Well, it is true that that word, in certain instances, can be translated both ways, was or became. It's one of the challenges of Hebrew and their verbs. But it can't be done so indiscriminately, interchangeably. It has to be controlled by the grammar of the text. There are very clear indications of how it must be translated, and that's why all of our translations say was. And now I have a hard enough time with English grammar. I'm thankful for Rachel and her grammar abilities, and I'm thankful for all these professors of Hebrew. But the verb form that is used in the Hebrew text is impossible to translate correctly as became. Try to synthesize Scripture with the assertions of atheistic secular science, and Scripture will always be what's compromised. And we cannot allow Scripture to be compromised. We come to Scripture with the assumption, yes, we have some pre-commitments too, some faith commitments, that the Bible is the Word of God and it is trustworthy. How do we know that this is true? Our confession gives us the answer to that in the very first chapter in section 4. It says this: the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore it is to be received, because it is the word of God. The Bible, the confession is saying, has intrinsic authority because it is the word, not of man, not of the church, but of God. It does not need to be validated. Indeed, it cannot be validated by science because there is no higher authority than God himself. The question that still must be answered, however, is how do we know that the Bible is divinely inspired and is the word of God and not merely the writings of mere man or the church? Well, in the very next paragraph, the confession gives us the answer to that question. And it kind of works its way to it, and I'll read that whole section. It says, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only ways of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God. Yet, notwithstanding our full assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. In other words, the confession is telling us that while the Bible bears all the evidences of divine revelation and its majesty of style and its content and all of that, yet the decisive factor in our belief in the Bible as the authoritative word of God is the internal work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that convinces us against the deadness and hardness of our hearts. It convinces us of the truth of the word of God. It's what Calvin called the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. That means that when secular science, and we must make that distinction, that when secular science, starting on the assumptions and faith commitments of unbelief, unproven, untested, asserts supposed truth that is in conflict with the Scripture, why should we as Christians try and harmonize Scripture with various scientific theories that supposedly contradict it when we have the testimony of the Holy Spirit of God, that the Word of God is true? After all, haven't scientific, unchanging, founded scientific paradigms constantly been found wanting over the centuries? Did not science declare at one time authoritatively that the earth was flat? Did not science at one time authoritatively believe that the way to heal a person's sickness was through the process of bleeding them out? And yet scientists today will say all that's utter foolishness. But it wasn't back then. How long will it be before the evolutionary scientists recognize that their theories today are foolishness as well? And indeed, many of them are, and we noted some of their own scholars who are saying that very thing. Dr. James Anderson, professor of theology and philosophy, uses a helpful illustration to help us see the foolishness of accepting secular scientific theories when they contradict what the Holy Spirit has already shown us within our soul to be true. And this is his account. This is his illustration. You're sitting at home one day and the doorbell rings. At the door is a sharp-suited man with a grim expression who introduces himself as Agent Smith of the CIA. Agent Smith has some bad news for you. Now, people might believe this a little more today in light of the news going on, but he says this. He tells you that your beloved spouse is actually a Russian secret agent who has been sent on a mission to seduce you with a view to gaining highly valuable commercial secrets from your employer. Agent Smith is clearly implying your spouse has been feeding you a string of falsehoods. And that raises a question. Can you trust your spouse over Agent Smith? How should you approach the question? Well, in principle, you could take the evidentialist approach. You could go back to square one, assuming nothing about either your spouse or Agent Smith, nothing about either source, and evaluating the sources of this, your spouse and Agent Smith. And now perhaps your spouse has entered the room and they're contesting Agent Smith's claims with their own evidences. And you say, sorry, honey, I can't listen to you right now. I can't take for granted that you are trustworthy because your trustworthiness is precisely what's in question. I have to establish that from scratch, from zero. I have to throw everything out for my own reasoning and education and knowledge. I'm going to build the case. And so you mentally stack up on one side all the evidences in favor of trusting your spouse, and then you stack up on the other side all the evidences of trusting Agent Smith. And he's shown you that CIA badge and some official documentation, a suspicious picture of your spouse at a cafe, and you weigh up the two sides, and you finally decide which one to trust. I think you can see that it's obvious that that approach would be wrong. At the point when the conflict and claims arise, you already have a firm trust in your spouse. Your starting point is one of trust in one of the sources. And it would be wrong simply to suspend or relinquish all that trust and to try to start from scratch. Instead, your question should be more along the lines, does this Agent Smith who's just shown up present you with any indisputable reason to weaken or abandon the trust you have in your spouse? Does he have indisputable proof that your spouse is a Russian secret agent? I think you can see the point here. Before we succumb to the pressure of secular scientific theory, we should ask, does secular science give me any indisputable reason beyond what they themselves call theory to abandon the trust I already have in the Word of Almighty God? Now, with that in mind, having no reason in my mind to hypothesize a gap theory between verse 1 and 2 to satisfy the speculations of changing evolutionary scientific theories, I would argue that Genesis verses 1, 2, and 3, as evidenced by the grammatical and hermeneutical structure of the Old Testament and the use of them throughout all of Scriptures, are exactly, as this commentator states, the record of the first part of the work brought into being on the first day. First the heavens and the earth in their basic form as to the material, then light. These two things constitute what God created on the first day. Look then to the first day. Day one. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. In the initial creation of the heavens and the earth was what we would call in a state of chaos, a chaotic condition. Formless, void, there's material there, but it's not what we would recognize. Calvin writes, were we now to take away from the earth all that God added after the time here alluded to, then we should have this rude and unpolished, or rather shapeless, chaos. From a human perspective, nothing would have been solid or stable. Nothing would have been distinct. Rather, it appears from what the text says that water completely covered the earth, and all was darkness. Now that's difficult to describe because no man was there. We've never seen anything like that. This is one aspect of Scripture that God would most surely have had to reveal to the author of Genesis. We might ask why God created the heavens and the earth in this state of darkness and chaos initially. And I think we begin to see why when we begin to read the next phrase. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The same God who created all that exists is revealing himself to us in this very first chapter of Scripture as the God who brings order out of chaos, who shines light into the darkness, who by his Spirit gives life to that which is devoid of life, to that which is dead. In other words, God is not only revealing himself as creator in these first three verses, but as we've been wanting to emphasize, he is also revealing himself as redeemer. Now, when we come to these passages of redemption, the Exodus, salvation in Christ, they're going to take us back to this and make this point. As we noted earlier, the work of creation is setting the stage for the work of redemption throughout Scripture, of God bringing order out of chaos, of bringing form out of formlessness. And it's also noteworthy how often the creation is invoked in those instances where order is brought out of chaos. Let me run through a few of them. After the judgment of the flood that destroyed every living thing, except for those in the ark with Noah, a judgment that could rightly be called a decreation, God once again brought order out of chaos from the flood. Of course, it didn't take man very long to degenerate back into chaos, into wickedness at the Tower of Babel, building a tower that would reach into heavens and they'd be like God. And God struck them with what? Different languages as judgment against them. Again, bringing about a chaotic state. Imagine the chaos of that. One day you're talking to your neighbor about some business affairs and you wake up the next morning, you can't even understand each other. What happened? And that chaos created a separation and groups that worship false gods, causing even further chaos. And then, though, what does God do? Calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees and gives him a promise that he would make him the father of many nations, a promise that would give form to formlessness, to the formless mass of God dishonoring humanity. And Abraham believed God by faith, and God brings order. Remember how Paul describes this in Romans 4:17. Abraham believed God who gives life to the dead and who calls those things which do not exist as though they did. The calling of Abraham, back, taking us back to creation as the one who calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Talking about creation ex nihilo when he's talking about redemption. Now, one of the most fascinating passages in my mind in regard to this creation and redemption joined together and seen, beginning and already to be seen in these first verses, is in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 15 through 17 especially. Now, again, God's brought Israel out of Egypt. The Exodus is viewed throughout Scripture as a foreshadowing of the redemption that we have from our sin. And Israel is brought out of Egypt. They've traveled several days through the Egyptian desert. They've come down to the Red Sea. And they're camped there. And you imagine the scene. The Israelites, you know, they look behind them and they see the armies of Pharaoh in hot pursuit. Exodus 14 records some of the uproar as they begin to cry out to Moses. And then what does Moses do? He stretches out his hand over the waters of the Red Sea, and the winds begin to blow powerfully from the east, and the waters separate into two walls on either side of him. And Moses then orders the people to cross through. And they went into the sea on dry ground with these two walls of water on either side. Can you imagine the chaos, really, the chaos of that scene? This isn't a quiet walk in the park. The waters are roaring. The wind coming from God is roaring. People are yelling at each other. Some of them don't want to go down in there, and they're pushing each other through it, dragging everyone across. The animals are yelling, and everybody's going through. And then they look back, and they see the Egyptian chariots descending down to the seabed. And as the last Israelite stepped foot on the other side, the eastern shore of the Red Sea, the walls of water collapse in, and the sound of men screaming and horses screaming in fear, and then suddenly silence. And note how Isaiah records this event. What he sees happening from God, what God tells him is happening, beginning in verse 15. But I am the Lord your God that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name, and I have put my words in your mouth. What's going on here? He's going to tell us now. And I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, you are my people. You see how he's going back and he's pulling creation, the creation account forward to this redemption and saying, what I did back there, I'm doing here as well. A new creation. A new creation. I'm bringing order out of chaos. Well, there's more that connects us. In Exodus 15, which he's looking to there, after the chaos, God has established them as his people, and Moses and the people, of course, sing a song of praise to God in Exodus 15 at verse 8 and verse 10 in particular. And keep in mind, as I read verse 8 and verse 10 of Exodus 15, these words from Genesis. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And in verse 8, we hear Israel singing. And with a blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. Now we know that God is a spirit and he doesn't have literal nostrils. And so what are the people referring to? Well, the word blast that's organizing the water, that's over the water, is the same word in Genesis 1:2 for spirit. It's the spirit over the waters. And that's what the Lord tells Isaiah is exactly what he's doing. It's laying the foundations of heaven and the earth. It's a new creation. And in the Greek translation, the Septuagint, that's the word used here, pneuma, the spirit over the waters. Or in verse 10, they're singing God's praises for this deliverance. They say, you blew with your wind The sea covered them. And then guess what the word wind is? Spirit. The Spirit is blowing. And so we see the activity of the Spirit over the waters bringing order out of chaos. Well, negatively, we might say, the same picture is given. All of those lives of those who do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ can be best described as chaos, disorder, deadness, void of life. In Isaiah 57, verses 20 to 21, Isaiah says, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Paul describes the wicked in Romans 3 in this way: "Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known." And not just the destruction of others, but the destruction of one's own life. Chaotic self-destruction, troubled waters, describes the unbeliever. Many of us, I think, looking at our own lives prior to becoming Christians, would probably describe them very much that way. It was like a storm. It was a tempest. It was chaotic. It was destructive to those around me and to myself. In fact, if you do not know the answers to those questions we asked a couple weeks ago, how did I get here? Why am I here? Where am I going? Then I would suggest to you that your life is formless, void, empty, dark, in effect, chaotic. On the move, but no purpose whatsoever. Troubled waters. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul describes the work of redemption in terms of creation. I hope you're seeing this. You're not surprised by this anymore. If anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Ephesians 4:24, he says, "We have been created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." And consequently, Paul tells us in Romans 5:1 that having been justified by faith, we have peace. Such a contrast to those who do not believe in God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Out of the chaos of sin, God has brought order by the working of his Holy Spirit over our lives. The very same Spirit that hovered over the waters of the original creation has hovered over our souls to bring life from death, from emptiness, from meaninglessness, from the void, to bring about a new creation. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." The question before each of us is our life characterized by chaos, the void, or by peace, by order? Is it characterized by formlessness or by a form that God has brought through the working of his Holy Spirit? If it is characterized by formlessness and chaos and the void, then come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one through whom all things were made. See the one who created all things hanging upon the cross. Even as we are thinking of the Lord's Supper, the one hanging upon the cross, dying for the sins of those whom he created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. See him dying because of your sin and mine. Repent of your sins. Place your trust in Christ to forgive your sins. Put your trust in him to bring peace and order, a new creation into your life. The Creator, God the Redeemer, alone can bring order out of chaos. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask that you would impress it upon our hearts by your Spirit working in our lives, bringing order out of chaos, bringing life where there was death. And these things we ask in Jesus' name.